Is it on?
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. Let me cough in it real loud. That's always pleasant. Well, I am determined to get through the book of Revelation by the end of next week. So by next week, we'll have Revelation done. It's just taking us a few weeks here, then we'll start something new. But I want to finish it today, or actually tomorrow, or next Sunday rather. And I just can't get through these last three chapters or two chapters. I don't think we could do it justice if we go through it in 1 week. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, we looked at a little bit of this last week, but I want to just review just a bit today. By the time we're in Revelation 20, and some have been gone for a few weeks, by the time you get to Revelation 20, the Battle of Armageddon is just finished. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, all those that are still alive at that time are Christians. Christ is on earth. He came down on a white horse. All of us translated saints that were translated in the rapture are with him. Angels are there, and we fight in the Battle of Armageddon. All the evil's defeated. The Antichrist and false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire, which is hell. Satan is tied up and chained up for 1,000 years, and it's called a 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Jesus comes down to the earth, and he sits on a throne in the area of New Jerusalem or Old Jerusalem, translated Jerusalem, and he sits there in peace. And so for the first time in humanity, you have Christ himself sitting on the throne. You have angels walking around. You have translated Christians like ourselves from the New Testament age. And you also have people who lived through the tribulation period. So they are still of original sin, which means although they're saved, that's why they're there, they're Christians, they still have the curse. We really can't overestimate the curse. The single curse of Adam and Eve being disobedient in the garden cursed all of the world because we became sinful. One sin separates us from God for eternity. One sin. Sin literally means missing the mark. It's an old Greek word called harmateo. It means missing the mark. So when we sin, we miss the mark and we no longer deserve heaven. But because of grace, through accepting Christ our Savior, he pays for our sin. Therefore, we have it coming by grace. But those folks who never have their sin paid for must pay for it themselves. And it takes an eternity. So in Revelation chapter 20, what has happened is the Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan is going to be bound. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up. And he set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, there are two resurrections. Actually, there's seven. But in this context, we're looking at just a couple. There are two deaths. When we are born the first time, we must have to die. Unless the rapture occurs, we die. That's the first death. That is where our soul and our body are separated. As a Christian dies, their soul goes to heaven. Their body is just on the planet or wherever it might be. When a non-Christian dies, their soul goes to a place called Sheol. We call it hell. It's called a lot of different things. Hades, whatever. But the actual Hebrew word and the Greek word is called Sheol. It's a place of torment for the soul until resurrection. That's where you go to the lake of fire, which is called hell. So essentially, If you have loved ones who don't know Jesus as their Messiah, when they die, their soul goes to, we call it hell, but it's actually Sheol. It's a place of intermediate torment, intermediate place that may last for thousands of years, and maybe you may be there an hour and a half before the rapture occurs, but it's a place where the soul goes to be in bondage and torment. If you have a cousin that dies and knows Christ as Savior, his soul goes to heaven immediately. He appears at the Bema Seat, as talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, and that person goes to heaven. That's the first death for all of us. For a Christian, we are resurrected instantly at the rapture. When the rapture occurs, those who are alive on the planet rise. And as they rise, they are translated. They are also resurrected. If you are a Christian and you die and your soul is in heaven, when the rapture occurs, your body is reanimated, reconstituted, made into a body like God's. It joins your soul, which is in heaven, and you're resurrected. That's your second birth. Not the new birth, but it's just second life. There's no second death for you. But for those who die and don't know Christ as Savior, they die and their soul goes to what we call hell now, Sheol, and their soul is in torment. They will be resurrected, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. But they're resurrected so that they can go to the second death as opposed to the second life. It's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. We don't want our family members to go there. If we would have the choice 1,000 years from now to do things differently, we would all do so many things differently. We would emphasize spiritual things and Christian things to where we could get loved ones and family and friends and neighbors and acquaintances saved. Right now, we're inundated with paying our bills, taking care of marital problems, taking care of kid problems, taking care of parent problems, financials, cars, jobs, worrying about plants, worrying about assembly line, worrying about our, you know, we are so tied up and inundated to our world, we limit and minimize the extent of what we could do, but God gets it. It's interesting, he says, and Paul tells us that God, you know, basically the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say that he had wished that all of us would be like him. Remember reading that in the scripture? I wish you could all be like me, but nonetheless, if you can't be like me, get married. Paul said, I wish you could all, well, actually Paul's wife had died, but Paul said, I wish you could all focus just on God. Because if you're married, you become worldly to a degree. There's nothing wrong with being married. If you don't have the gift of continency, you better marry. It's a whole lot better than messing around and messing up all the time. Do it that way. And plus, you can be with someone in your lifetime. That's the romantic part of it. Essentially, it keeps you honest. And that's a good thing, too. But not everybody needs that. Some have the gifts of continency. And when you could focus us on God and you could do through God, you don't have to worry about kids or a husband or a wife. And that is a high ideal. But not everybody, very few people have that particular gift of continency. It's a new word for today. But Paul has said, I wish you could all be like me, but you can't. Everyone would come back in the event of us being in heaven looking backwards, saying, I wish I would have spoke to my children, grandchildren, neighbors, great-grandchildren, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, whomever, differently. I had opportunities to tell them about being a believer, and I didn't, for whatever reason, ridicule, fear, rejection. How important is that? It is so important. As you read this, I don't want you to read this as an anecdote. I don't want you to read it and hear it as a suggestion of old time understanding of a new concept that's not relevant, because it still is. It's the same thing today. The second death is coming at this time after the millennium. Once again, verse 4, 5, and 6. 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the Bema Seat or the rapture. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's us. We will not have to die a second time. There's even passages in Scripture that said, don't fear the ones that can kill the body, fear the ones that can kill the soul, because the soul will be the second death. If we die, we just die. Then we live forever. Death doesn't have to have any fear to us. It does because we're humans, but the Bible says it's lost its sting. I mean, I'm sure some of you don't fear death. Not like you once did. I mean, what's the worst thing that would happen to us if we die? We go to heaven. You know, we really can't lose. All we got to do is focus on what we're supposed to do. Nobody wants to die of cancer and decompensate and have loved ones around them in the hospitals for months and weeks on end and watch your body. I mean, God puts some of us through that. Some he doesn't. Some is instantaneous. Others, it's years and years of pain. Don't know why God chooses what he does, but he's God and he's never made a mistake. So we accept that and say, okay, Lord, it's your will. But not everyone has to go through the same thing, by no means. But even for those folks who suffer, the folks I've been with who've died, the Christians there, they're going to heaven. And their suffering will end. And it will come to a close. It will be over. And as soon as they lift their eye, open their eyes instantly, they'll be in paradise. They'll be with Christ. That's the promise that we have. Those who have to experience the second death, when they open their eyes the second time, it's forever. And it's not good. So in verse 6, they're talking about verses 4 through 6, during the millennium period, how the saints are resurrected, and those who lived through the tribulation period, they got a new body and a new soul to go with that. Their old soul, their body, they're resurrected, and they reign in the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. So in this kingdom, you've got Christ, you've got Christians who are translated, you've got angels, and you've got martyrs from the tribulation period and people who survived, all of them together. Verse 7. Goes right to the next of 1,000 years. Now, no one's going to die during this time either, by the way. We find that out in Isaiah. It goes back to a pre-Edenic, almost a post, just a little post-Edenic time where people lived to be 800-900 years old. There's no more eating of animals. There's no more carnivorous activity, find out in the Old Testament. There's no more anything that's okay now. God doesn't care if you kill a deer and eat it. He doesn't care. It's meat. Go ahead and eat it. But in the millennium, the lion lays down with the lamb. It's a different time. There's no necessity of it. There's no necessity of drinking like we think of it now. There's no necessity of marriage like we think of it now. But it's just the millennium, a 1,000-year time of unprecedented peace. But at the end of that 1,000 years time of unprecedented peace, the devil is loosed. Verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Gog and Magog. Essentially, it's a code for all those who are against God. "To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." You know, I talked about that last week. Could you imagine the horror of that in this? It is such a comment on our humanity. 1,000 years of complete peace. 1,000 years of watching Jesus sit on the throne himself. And all the devil has to do is loose for a moment, and he can go around and stir up an army that can't even be numbered to go against Christ? That's how powerful deception is and that kind of evil. That's how powerful the devil is. Now, God knows that. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. Because if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we'd all be either insane who've accepted Christ or dead. The devil would milk and melt our brains or kill us because he doesn't want us to be effective. So the Holy Spirit acts as a restrainer and constrainer. But when he's gone, the devil's in charge. Now the devil's been locked away for 1,000 years, and he's loose for a little bit. And he gathers them. They can't even count them. Verse 9 says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, which was Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now in this battle, you would hardly call it a battle. The devil goes about after being chained up for 1,000 years and deceives everyone who doesn't know Christ, because there's going to be people who don't know Christ. They all go to church, so to speak, whatever they have then at that time. They all pay homage to Christ. They all play the game, but they don't know him personally. You know, it's possible to be raised in a perfect environment. Can you think of a more perfect environment than seeing Jesus sitting on the throne, lions laying down with lambs, angels walking around, cherubim and seraphim, translated saints, us, people of a period of grace, seeing those who lived through the tribulation period were in a special robe, they were martyrs by the Antichrist, the false prophet, seeing all them, and there are still going to be millions and millions and millions and millions who don't choose Christ. In that perfect environment, no wars, no pestilence, no disease, no death. Babies being born like crazy, everybody getting along, at least on the outside of it. But not everybody chooses Christ. What a reality. In a perfect context, in a perfect world, people are still going to say no to God. So, if your kids have said no to God, if your grandkids have said no to God, don't beat yourself up so much. You can't be good enough to make your kids accept Christ. The other side of the coin is just as good, though. You can't be bad enough to make them not accept Christ. Amen to that. You know? Because it comes down to it's our choice. We say yes or we say no. Your grandma, grandpa, great-grandma, grandpa can have, you know, they could have their marks or their rear ends on the pews built into the wood. That doesn't get you any closer to heaven. Now, that might get you in the door comfortably in the church to where you get to hear the word, which makes it more likely that you can hear the word and go to heaven. But you still got to make the choice because you're the one that says yes or you're the one that says no. Well, in this case, all of these people, millions and millions and millions of people, billions perhaps by now, again, are on this planet. And when Satan is loosed, millions and millions rebel against God. And they've seen the best of the best. It's our human nature that having a perfect environment does not necessitate us doing the right thing, making a sinner a saint. Neither is a perfect, you know, hereditary. Could you imagine? I mean, I think about this stuff sometimes. In the millennial kingdom, because all the New Testament saints, rather, are there, if I made it through the tribulation period and I was still alive as a human being, I'm there. I might see my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, all the way back to the time of Christ, walking around with me. Because all the New Testament saints who've been resurrected will be there. Which means I'm going to see all of my family all the way back to the time Jesus ascended in about 33 AD that will be there. And I still might reject Christ. I don't like to say the word idiot in church. But, you know, but that's the way we are sometimes. And we shake our heads at them and think, how in the world could you do that? You see Christ on the throne. But even beyond that was in the Garden of Eden. You guys can do whatever you want to do. You're perfect in your innocence. Do whatever you want to do except one thing. So what does the devil do? He goes after Eve. And in Eve's defense, it may have taken him a long time to break her down. In humanity's defense, in this case, there is none. They're all deceived much more rapidly by the millions. How far humanity has fallen. But you can't have a perfect hereditary. You can't have a perfect anything or environment or anything that would say that your kids are going to get saved. You could be a wonderful parent and your kids still be knotheads and say no to Jesus. They still may stick their chins out and want to do what they want to do just because they want to rebel. You may not go to church your whole life. You may, you know, you may be a hooker. The father be abusive and everything else. Your kids get saved and are pastors. I know a couple of pastors whose moms were hookers. They don't even know who their dads were. To them, that made them want to know Jesus more because they had to get saved because they felt so lousy about themselves. And then God transformed them. God can use any of us. Any of us. It just doesn't matter our ideology, our heritage. I really don't care if I'm Scottish or Irish or German or English or Indian or whatever else I might. I really don't care. You know, it's kind of interesting, I guess, but the bottom line is when I die, I stand before my God myself. And God looks at me through the gaze of his eyes to test the intent of the works that I gave him as a believer. And there is no one to blame it on. It's just between me and my God as a believer. If I die and I don't know Christ as my Savior, there's no conversation. I'm gone. It's personal. Personal. In a world that blames everybody else for everything, this is one thing we can't get away from. And so in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they encompassed the city of the saints, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and killed them all. No big battles here. God just says, that's it. Poof. So what we have now is individuals, there's no more unbelievers on the planet. There's no more fake Christians who have faked it through the millennium. There's no more 10th generation people who knows mom and dad are Christians, but they're not, but they can act like it because they know how you're supposed to be. Everyone is gone unless it's real. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for at least 1,000 years. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is where we get the context of hell. We think of hell as a place for the souls tormented by demons. In reality, the Bible calls that Sheol, and hell is the lake of fire. No one gets out of hell for any time. We're going to find out in hell, in the lake of fire, lies everything that was in hell, plus hell itself, or Sheol, plus death, plus all the enemies of God. And it's based on how bad you were. In just a little bit, they're going to talk about opening up the books. When a person dies and they go to hell, their soul is in hell and it's in torment. But it's a spiritual torment, not a physical torment, because there's no tactility as we would know it today, the best we can understand. They're going to be resurrected at a time. And they're resurrected to a body so that they can experience the second death. And when they stand before this great white throne, it says the books are open. And in just a little bit, we're going to read about that. One book is the book of life that they open up, that their names will not be in there. The second set of books are the books that most theologians believe are the books that have all of our sins in it. Not ours. There are no books with my sin in it. If you're a Christian, there are no books with your sin in it. Do you know why? They've been blotted out. There are no books. If I was to say, Jesus, where are my sins? And Jesus said, what sin? Well, my favorite song is called What Sin? There's no sin because it's been paid for. The minute I sin, the blood covers it. That's not an excuse to go out and do something dumb. It's a reality, theologically speaking. But for those folks who don't know Christ, their sins are documented because they haven't been paid for. So when does the documentation of these sins come out? Right here. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, which was, of course, Jesus, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, although this is a little bit of a sidebar, join me as I jaunt over here. It's interesting because Jesus is sitting on the throne, the great white throne, the place to judgment all sinners. Heaven and earth have fled away by his face, which means there's a new heaven and new earth already created on some level now. Our heaven and earth as we know it are gone. Next week we'll talk about what our new heaven and earth looks like. Because the Bible does tell us. It's really interesting. Might not be what you think. I don't see any harps and clouds there. It's interesting. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the resurrected dead that was in hell, or Sheol, all this time. From the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, all the dead who did not know God are now resurrected. And I saw the dead, verse 12, both small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Could you imagine being judged to be declared innocent or guilty if every stupid, bad, evil, ornery, horrible, wretched thing that we've done, thought about doing, or things we didn't do that we should have, are all written down in books? Could you imagine the horror of it if God himself, sitting in a white throne, out of, you're just come out of Sheol, dirty, you know you're dirty, unclean, like we've all felt before we know Christ, we're filthy feeling. Stand before the pure and holy God, can't even look upon him. And then the books of our personalized sins are opened up and declared. Could you imagine that? I mean, could you imagine that? We're not talking about picking your seat when no one's looking. We're talking about all the really, really, really bad stuff that we all think and do and done, or wanted to do, or fantasized about doing, as we smiled and shook hands like we were being nice or righteous. All of these books are opened. And because the books are opened, it gives evidence to support the judicious decision where God says you are guilty. The books are open. The book of life is open. Your name's not there. All the other books are open. These are the sins that you've committed. And I think that's done for several reasons. One, to verify and validate, to give, you know, reliability what God says about us going paying forever. But another thing, I think there's degrees of hell, like heaven. I think that the worst place in hell is beyond imagine. But I think the worst place in hell is worse than that. I think the best place in hell is so horrible that you can't even imagine it. And yet you'd be presently aware that it could be worse. And I'm not even sure how you can make sense of that beyond that. But I think heaven's the same way. Even those who are saved by grace through faith who have no sin, they're still a bema seat in 1 Corinthians 3. Even those of us whose sins are covered and we were cleansed once and for all, we still appear before a similar bench, the bema seat, the place of honor in 1 Corinthians. And we get down on our knees when we get saved, our souls go to heaven. And when we die, we will appear before Christ. And he tests the work of what sort they were, so that our intentions, and I've talked about that three or four times in the last month, the intentions of our works. And so even us who are saved by grace through faith, who are definitely going to heaven, we are critiqued by the intent and motive of our work since we've become a Christian. In other words, you can't get saved and then know you should do the right thing and spend the rest of your life serving yourself, knowing you should serve God, and you know you're saved, you know you're going to heaven, but you're doing something opposed to doing what you know is right. Which isn't necessarily wrong, it's just not as good, as opposed to someone who gives their life to prayer and helping people. They will be the greatest in heaven. Didn't the Bible say that? The least of you on earth shall be the greatest in heaven? I mean, so many people in nursing homes have said to me over the years, Pastor, why am I still alive? Why don't they just let me go home? Why doesn't God just let me go home? I don't know. But wouldn't it be interesting to think someone who spends 40 years or 30 years in a nursing home suffering, all they got sometimes is God. In heaven, there's a good chance they're going to be my boss and yours. They're going to be our leadership, our heads. I don't even know how that's going to play. I have no idea. Down here, who you're born with, how big and strong and smart you are, what gender, what race you are, is indicative of how successful you can be. And heaven's got nothing to do with any of that. It's all about your heart. What is your heart toward God? In hell, they're all declared guilty. In heaven, we're all declared innocent. But I do think there's a division and a differentiation of how we experience it. What a horrible thing. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Excuse me. And the dead were judged out of it. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Sheol, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Sheol, or Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, as of right now, who's in the lake of fire? First ones in there were the Antichrist and the false prophet. The main two players of chapters 6 through. They're in the lake of fire, and at this point, they've been there 1,000 years, and they'll be there for eternity. Now, the devil is in there with them, because that's where they were created. All the false angels and demons are in there with them, and now hell itself is in there, or Hades. It's in the lake of fire, and so is death. I know I've mentioned this before, but I have spent so much time just thinking about that. Death is in the lake of fire. We all think of death as a metaphor, don't we? We all think of death as a personification of something horrifying that we really can't really put our fingers on, but we see death as a personified thing in cinematic form or that kind of stuff, cinematic form. But what if death was more than that? Because in the lake of fire, we've got the Antichrist, which is tangible, the false prophet, which is tangible. Now we have the devil, which is tangible. We've got Hades, which is tangible. and we have hell, and we have death, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It's so, to me, it's so fascinating, and I do not know the answer to it. Mankind was never meant to die. Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever, and all their offspring was to be eternal, eternal state of innocence, enjoying the beauty of what God created for his children in a state of innocence and absolute bliss and beauty, both male and female. When they sinned, subsequently when we sinned, and we're accountable for it also, everything became contorted, distorted, skewed, cursed, so that everything became unbeautiful, impure, became all those things. I don't know. I just wonder, was death attached to it somehow in a personified form? I don't know. Is it a demon? Is it an angel? Is this the one case in this context in which it's talking about a metaphor mixed with a bunch of real things? I don't know. I just know that death is thrown in the lake of fire. God might be saying that because there's no more death. But hell's still there. Everything else in the lake of fire never dies. So death, although not touched to us, will never die. I don't know, just a thought. But I'm kind of weird about that. I think of things like that. What in the world does that mean? But what we do have a picture of is all those beings are in the lake of fire, and so are all those who were never saved, judged by their works in the books, ultimately validated by the fact their names were not in the book of life. Chapter 21, I just want to look at a few verses here before we close today. Chapter 21, right after the millennium, and the millennium closes with the great white throne judgment. Now, so don't get these confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the judgment seat of Christ. It's better known as the Bema seat in Greek, place of honor, the images of a returning hero or an Olympian bowing his knee in front of the emperor to get a wreath put around his head. That's the imagery of 1 Corinthians 3 and the judgment seat, it says in your Bibles, or the Bema seat. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 is not about wreaths and honor and awards. It's about the sentencing of eternal death. It's about the presence of resurrection from Hades to give it a body that's tackled, that'll never die, to be tossed into a lake of fire after everything you've ever done that's wretched has been exposed to everyone around you and you've been declared guilty because your name wasn't in a book. Those two are really different. So the judgment seat of Christ, although it sounds bad, is the Bema. This is the great white throne, although it sounds better, is really bad. The great white throne, judge declares guilt. The Bema seat, we have already been declared as innocent. It's a place of honor. Chapter 21 then goes right after the millennium is over, immediately after the millennium ends by virtue of the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, chapter 21 begins. And it moves really fast, so we'll just go to verse 8 today. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, I'm pretty sure we could probably spend a few hours right there just letting our minds go with that. Some of us aren't trained to do this. Are you someone that don't know how to do this? Can you sit down and read a verse like this and see it? Let your mind go there without thinking about what's for lunch? Paying your bills? Are you going to be on time or not? The dogs get put out. You know, it's so hard for us to be still and know that he is God. But when you read a verse like this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, what's that look like? We're going to find out. Because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So when I read that, I scream, why is there no more sea? God, why would you do that? You create a new heaven and a new earth. Is that in the absence of Neptune, Mercury, Venus, is it an absence of all the other constellations and all the galaxies? Is it the presence of it? Is it the absence of it? I don't know. Probably the absence. But you create a new heaven, which is the air around the earth, and a new earth. And there's no more sea. Anybody have any idea why there'd be no more sea? Why would there be no sea? What's that? That's one point. That's another point. Another thing is, what do seas do between peoples? In a perfect world, God doesn't want us separated. You know, we're just going to have to like black people, whether we like it or not. Hispanics, yellow people, different shades of white people. You know, Jesus was a Jew. I love all those old pictures I used to see. Jesus is about 6'1". He's got brown, straight hair, you know. He's got the blue lenses and his blue eyes, whiter than white. Jesus was about a 5'4" Jewish guy with curly hair and a beard. And the Bible said there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. There was no comeliness that we should desire the beauty of him, Isaiah 53. Jesus, by all accounts of the Bible, was a short, homely Jewish man. So that the Bible said he could be made of no reputation. His mother was 15 and considered to be immoral. His father was poor, but they were from the family of David. He made himself of no reputation. He was a regular looking Jewish guy. There's nothing special about him. He hath no former comeliness. And we look upon him, there's nothing special about him, it says in Isaiah 53. It's such a unique thing. Our God came like that. Just a regular looking guy from a poor family. Just a normal person would appear. I don't know. He made himself of no reputation, no advantages. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. Nothing to keep us apart. No need for the water necessarily, because there's going to be a river of life, but no need for that kind of water. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, why do we Americans support Israel so much? Because the Bible tells us to. Do you know where we're all going to be living someday? We're not going to have a condo in Florida or a cabin in Montana. We're going to be living above Jerusalem in a spectacle, 1,500 mile, every direction and depth, with streets of gold sitting above Jerusalem. The millennium is going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to be spending most of our entire existences in the Mediterranean. I'm looking forward to that.
Oh, we'll all be skinny.
We'll all be skinny, yeah. We'll all be over there. And so New Jerusalem, we defend the Jews because Jesus was one, and that's what we are to do, scripturally speaking. But as you read the end of all time, it all comes down to Jerusalem. Once again, and I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, who'd be crying at this point, by the way? Well, if you were a mom and dad in the millennium, and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother walked in from the tribulation period, and you had children, and when Satan was loosed, 9 of your children left to fight for him, and they died, you're going to have tears in your eyes, because you're still a human being. Now God wipes away all the tears from their eyes. God wipes away the tears away from our eyes at death, at resurrection, at translation. For these folks, it's right here, when the tribulation period, millennial kingdom is over, and the new Jerusalem descends, he wipes all the tears from the eyes of those humans who are now translated. And then he set upon them, and he then set upon the throne, saying, behold, I make all things new, in verse 5. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. being a believer is absolutely everything in this world. It is more important than who you marry. It is more important than what you do for a living. It's more important than your children. Isn't that horrible? No, because it's the truth. Being a believer is the most critical thing in the universe. It's between us and God. I can't get my children saved. I can't get saved for my grandkids. I can't get saved for my grandma, my grandfather, my parents. That's between them and God. Your relationship is between you and God. One of the dumbest things that we could think of is that we don't want to be close to God because it's going to hurt my relationship with my mate. It's going to hurt my relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Husband and wife are this big. God, this big. Kids, this big. God, this big. If we put it down into simple terms, it makes it so much easier. In heaven, there's no marriage. I'm not going to be married to my wife in heaven. We've been together 35 years. We just had our 36th anniversary, or Valentine's Day. But we're not going to be married in heaven. As much as you don't like it, that's the truth. Because there's no relationship in heaven that that we experience on this earth that can even come close to what it's going to be like in heaven. Every relationship in heaven, especially with our humanly mate, is going to be better in heaven than anything possible here. Our worship is toward our God for personally saving us. He gave me a mate who personally had to accept Christ and gave her mate, me, to worship God together. When we get to heaven, we're individual. And I think our relationships with everyone else is going to be greater than anything here. So we're not losing anything. It's just that our mindsets are like that. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. It would be such a negative thing compared to the relationships we'd have otherwise. It's about us with God. It's not about your mate. It's not about your kids. It's not about your parents. It's about us with God. We are taught not to be selfish, but we're incredibly selfish. Then we're taught to be guilty about being selfish about everything. When it comes to your relationship with God, you got to be right with God. You can't let anybody around you who's not right with God stop you from being right with God. If someone else wants to be stupid, if they want to act like idiots, if they want to be what they want to be, let them. You can't stop it. How many people have you ever given it, put in a headlock and got them to accept Christ? I did try that one time. I even drug him down the aisle, six aisles, and I got him to the front of the altar, and I took his knee out to make him fall. It's my little brother. You can't make, literally, that's a true story. I was a senior. You cannot make someone accept Christ as Savior. You can't beat them into it. You can't guilt them into it. You can't scare them to it. You can't do anything. It's a choice. We have got to see that we're sinners and that we are undone, and we need Christ because we can't do it by ourselves. We need to be forgiven. So we humbly submit. We give ourselves to God. We confess our sins, ask Christ to come inside of us, and we give him our life. And God says, I'll take it. And then we begin a new course. But until we do that, we're going to get to hear a whole bunch of books someday. Whew. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine? Ugh. No one's going to say, hey, I'm innocent, after the books are read. Yeah. Terrible, terrible picture. And yet it's holy. So, next week we're going to pick up right here where the Bible talks about what this new Jerusalem looks like, how big it is, what it's shaped like, where it rests. It's going to talk about the delights of New Jerusalem, and then he's going to end it all with words of comfort to us who live in a church age today. I really love this part of the Bible. When I was younger, I used to think, yeah, give it to him, God, you know. All those guys that have been mean and bad and cruel and killed and raped and maimed and all that, man, they got it coming. But what humans are going to experience in the lake of fire is exponentially worse than what they've done with regard to behavior against other humans. With regard to their sin against God, it still can't pay for it. I hope we see the difference. The worst thing that I could do to another human being, which is conceived on a horizontal plane, rape, kill, torture, murder, keep you alive for a couple of years on IVs and torture you and just eat you up and let you die. Now, those aren't my words. I'm repeating somebody else's. You could do that, and then they die. The lake of fire is forever. It's forever. over and 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 over. It's interesting because even in the chapter 20 here, it says that in verse 20 of chapter 19, that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet. They both were cast alive into a pit. And then when Satan is put there, it says, and Satan was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. It didn't say will be. It's talking about in the future tense where he's seeing it in the future. They are. It's like a reread out of Luke chapter 16 where Lazarus is in, lifts up his eyes being in torment and the beggar is in it. Is in Abraham's bosom or heaven. They're still there. There's no end of the story. There's no cycle in which you begin again. There's no redo. There's no waking up and knowing it was a bad dream. You can't arbitrate, beg, borrow. You can't. This is the how it is. The ultimate reality. So what do we need to do to get ourselves right with God? We get ourselves right with God. Then we can all go, whew, thank you, God, for forgiving me a sinner. Now, what can I do? And God says, well, go talk to your neighbor. Tell him you're sorry. But God, their dog poops on my yard. Oh, the horror. Can you believe it? We're talking about eternity and burning or in heaven. And their dog poops on your yard, so, boy, they got it coming. We got to see things right. And we're all like that on some level. You snapped at my kid. You didn't vote for me. You gave me the smallest piece on the meal. There were six pieces of chicken. You gave me the smallest one. Oh, man, get over ourselves. You can beat up your brother later, but don't do it right then, you know. Just get right. We can do the right thing. We really can. It's all about perspective. Next week's going to be really interesting. You can read ahead if you want to, because a lot of stuff that we hear about is just not really what the Bible's saying. So let's just see what the Bible says about it. Now, no one has a complete angle to truth that's so much more brilliant than anybody else. Because the Bible says it. And we'll just do our best with understanding it. But the words are here. God has given us what we have to know to make it. To make it well. Not everything that we have to know. Just what we have to know. There's a lot of stuff we don't know because we can't handle it. Like that commercial where the person in the line goes poof and it turns purple. I'm pretty sure that's what happened to us if we knew all the truth. We have just what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you so much for this day. Father, I do pray that as we read the Bible and understand it, we hold it in such high regard, Lord. Here you are giving us the answers that we need to have, the secrets to what we have to have, the everything that we need to survive for our entire human lives on this planet. Rest in this book now. For all the generations, for the millennia, and the millennia to follow, counting the millennium kingdom. Lord, the answers are there for all of us. And we thank you for that. We thank you so much as being part of the church age that has the Holy Spirit within us, so that when we accept you, you send your Holy Spirit, and he gives us understanding and wisdom and helps us interpret, restrains us from ourselves and keeps evil away. At the same time, gives us perspective and can also make us feel guilty when we know we've done wrong. Thank you for that. Lord, help us be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Help us expose darkness, Father. Help us make that a priority. Lord, we have to work and we have to pay bills. But God, we don't do that in the place of doing what we know is right. We do what we know is right, priority-wise. And you take care of the rest with us through our work. Now bless our congregation, Father. Be with us. Be with those that are on the list that are sick and need help. But God, we thank you for our lives. Help us to live effectively now. In Christ's name, amen. I've always loved this song since I've been a believer. When we get saved and we give our heart to Christ, the next step along the way is giving our lives to Christ. We give our hearts and lives and our souls. Then we need to give our minds to him. Say, God, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. That's what this song is about. Have thine own way, Lord. We can only truly find happiness when we give ourselves to God completely. We hold back. We with draw, we withhold. We do the things that we do because we're fearful. But the only way we could truly be happy is giving ourselves completely to God. How many people know they should be doing something different, but they're not? How many of us, how many times in our lives know that God's called you into the ministry even? How many men have I talked to who are depressed and anxious, that are in their 50s, and no one can figure it out? Medications for 20 years, kind of find out God called them to preach when they were 20 and they said no. How horrible is that? It's so easy to say no, because you can't make money being a preacher. I make $575 a week here. I got a nice house, though. It's nice. You guys are nice to me. But, I mean, I want to be a millionaire. I'm not going to do it being a Baptist preacher. So you got the flesh fighting with what God's telling you to do. So a song like this says, have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. Because this lifetime is so short, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And then it's forever. And if we can focus on the forever part, the significance of the today part just doesn't seem as great. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. We're going to own a mansion on 1,000 hills. Our father owns one. It doesn't matter what we have down here. But we're just not wired for that, are we? It's so hard for us to fight that. It is nice seeing everyone here today. I hope you're all believers. And if you're not, I hope God makes you miserable until you come to know him. I prayed that for my brother for 25 years. He got saved one day on our kitchen table about 7 years ago. I really do pray like that. Jackie will tell you. My brother would call me up many times. Jim, are you still praying for me being miserable? I said, yes, sir. Stop it, man. And a lot of calls like that over the years. Well, it's nice seeing you all here today. Jerry, could you close in prayer, sir?
Lord, what a great and wonderful Lord you are. We are so blessed, so thankful that we can come together and worship you. Lord, we would just ask that you would continue to give us your blessing, your mercy. Lord, we just are so looking forward to celebrating your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.